Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
This week, actually, the text did not come from the direct reading that we've just finished as we were finishing up Matthew's gospel, because I was trying to keep things a little bit more chronological, moving through Jesus's time and life and ministry. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And it will be up on the screens, and you can follow along in your Bible. I encourage you now to hear the word of the living God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, one day the Pope was meeting with the lawyer, and suddenly a tragedy happened, and both of them died and found themselves at the pearly gates. And as they were standing at the pearly gates, who was there to greet them? St. Peter. Peter is there, and he says, "Okay, welcome in," and he invites them both in. And they, as they walk in together, they see just a small, very modest little cabin next to a mansion. And so, of course, the Pope is thinking, "Wow, I feel kind of bad for the lawyer that he's having to sit here and watch me get this big mansion." And then Peter takes him and actually takes the Pope to the small little hut. And the lawyer is going to be getting to the big mansion. And the Pope is kind of shocked, and he says, it's not that I'm not grateful, Peter. I mean, I'm glad to be allowed into heaven, but I mean, I was the Pope, and this guy's a lawyer. Why would he get a mansion and I get a small hut?" And Peter says, "Well, look, we have a lot of popes in here, but this is the first lawyer ever to make it." So, my sorrow to the lawyers out there. It's just a joke. I bring this joke up because, of course, you all knew who's at the pearly gates, right? Peter's there. We've all heard this many times. Why? Actually, that comes out of the text we just read today. That's where the notion of Peter at the gates with the keys to the kingdom to let you into heaven comes from. It actually derives ultimately from this text. But is that really what this text is teaching us? Is that what it's really about? Is that what's central as we read through Matthew's gospel? That's what we want to try and drive into. Jesus here in this text is bringing a question to the disciples. And the question, which is so important in the gospel as a whole and is central in this text, is, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, we're told here in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus has taken the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. There's actually a couple of different Caesareas that are over in the land of Israel. This one is known as Caesarea Philippi because it was built by Philip in honor of Caesar. And this is actually the northernmost point that Jesus ever journeys in the Gospels. It's as far north as he goes, and we don't pay a lot of attention to these things, but from this point, he's going to turn southward, and the rest of the gospel is a journey down to Jerusalem, is what he's doing. He's heading towards Jerusalem from this point. So he's reached the uttermost place, And he presses the disciples with a question. And what he wants to know is, what's everybody saying about who I am? What's the popular opinion that is out there? And in short, the people are thinking that Jesus is some kind of a prophet. So they say, look, some people say that you are John the Baptist. Now that sounds strange to us because obviously John had baptized Jesus. How would they be the same person? But they're thinking that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, and we won't turn there, but this Herod actually is of this opinion. Herod says, no, 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 you all are thinking some other prophet. I think it's John the Baptist who I beheaded. He's arisen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. They also say that some think he is Elijah. Now, why Elijah? This is reported in all the various gospels that Elijah is somebody that they thought Jesus might be. This comes actually out of the last two verses in our Old Testament, which were the last verses that God had spoken to Israel. They're not last in the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament, but they were the last verses that a prophet of God had spoken prior to the coming of Christ. And in Malachi 4:5, we read this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the people said, well, before the Messiah can come, Elijah has to come and set all things right. He has to prepare the way. And Jesus actually says that interpretation's correct. If you look in Matthew 17, 11, and 12, after the transfiguration, Jesus says that. They're right about that. What they're wrong about is Elijah has come. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. He prepared things, but you see what they did to John. And then we'll be looking next week at what that will mean for Jesus. Interestingly, and I had never even really noticed this before, paid much attention, Matthew has something that is different than the other Gospels, which is that he specifically mentions Jeremiah. None of the other Gospel writers, Mark and Luke, both record this incident as well. They just mention Elijah or one of the other prophets. Only Matthew brings out that Jeremiah was mentioned, which is pretty interesting. Because actually, Jeremiah is a pretty good model of all the prophets for what Jesus is going to do. Because if you think about it, Jeremiah had to prophesy to the people of God who were hard-hearted, who were not responding to the word of God, and he had to actually prophesy the doom and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which is exactly what Jesus is going to do in Matthew 23 and 24. Jesus is going to talk about, and he doesn't give the exact date, but he says, within this generation, every stone you see in this temple is going to be put where they're not one stone left upon another. This entire house is going to be brought to the ground. So very, very similar to Jeremiah. But all of these, whether it's Elijah or Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or just one of the other prophets, they're all ways of saying Jesus is a great prophet of God. And for most people, that would be a great honor. I mean, if somebody likened me and said, Brett is, man, he's like Isaiah or Jeremiah, I would tell them they need to get out of the house a lot more. But wow, that's quite an honor that you would put me in that class. It would be an honor for anyone except for Jesus, because he's not one of the prophets. He's something far, far greater. And that's why Jesus then continues on, because he's saying in the end, to compare Jesus with John or Elijah or one of the other prophets is not an honor. It's actually a degradation of who Jesus is. He is not one of the prophets. He's the one to whom the prophets had pointed. And so Jesus continues on and he says to them, but who do you say I am? Now, the first thing to understand here is when Jesus says you here, it's y'all, okay? When I was in seminary and we learned both Greek and Hebrew and we translated, we had to translate second person plural with y'all, because in heaven, we're all going to speak Southern. I just want y'all to know that, okay? Right now, when you get past Peter at the pearly gates, it's going to be Southern you're speaking. So Now, we had to do that to show we knew, is this being spoken just to an individual or to a group? And right here, these words are spoken to the group. Jesus says, who do y'all say I am? I'm speaking to all the disciples. I've been asking about what other people are saying, but to all the disciples. I want you to think through, you've been observing me more closely than everyone else. What is your opinion? What is your understanding at this moment of my identity? And if you put yourself in their place, this is getting a lot more personal. It's one thing if you ask me about what other people may think or other people may do, just kind of generally. It's a different thing when you say, I want you to tell me what you think and I want you to own up that. And so Jesus is throwing this question out to the disciples. And I want us to understand, first off, before we even move on to the other things in the text, this is very relevant to every one of us. You may not be Peter, James, or John, but this is the question that Christ presses upon you. This is what is central for you and I. This is no mere academic question. It's not a fun discussion point like, you know, who's the greatest quarterback ever or, you know, anything like that. This is the most important question in the universe. This is delving into the very identity of God and us and the way of salvation. But Jesus does this because, you know what? Just like we've already seen in the text, a lot of people are perfectly happy to say, you know, I honor Jesus. He's a great teacher. I think Jesus was a great prophet. In fact, you may be surprised by this, but in Islam, Jesus is called the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad, okay? And they would say that they're honoring him. But that's not. That is a complete degradation. And so Jesus presses this question upon us, and he will not be satisfied with great teacher, prophet, you know, really smart guy, founder of a great philosophy. None of those. Jesus will continue to press, just like he is with the disciples here, because he needs a true recognition of who he is. And this is what is central in the text, actually, is not Peter at the pearly gates, but the identity of Christ. And that's what comes out then in verse 16, where Peter finally is going to be the one who reveals Jesus' identity. And notice in verse 16, Peter is the one that replies and gives a bold answer. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice, Jesus has posed it to all the disciples. There's nothing that says it was really to Peter. He's letting them all speak. But Peter, as he so often does in the Gospels, is the leader. He's the guy that, you know, they kind of all poke, well, why don't you answer that question, Peter? And so Peter does, and he steps out and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is, as we've journeyed through the Gospels, Matthew has already given us the answer right up front. He's told us who Jesus is, but then we have to journey all the way till now because really nobody else seems to understand this. Some demons understand it, but other humans aren't able to put this together. But if you look back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 1, verse 1, and then verses 16 to 18, we looked at these during Advent as we were going through Matthew 1 and 2. And four times there, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Christ. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, we read that, you know, Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then that there were 14 generations. He's broken it up. And it's 14 generations until Christ. And then finally, in verse 18, the birth of Christ came about like this. So four times Matthew has told us right up front, Jesus is the Christ, but nobody else has grasped it until now. And in fact, Matthew has already let us in on the hint that Jesus also is the Son of God. Because in verse 18, he says that God had to appear to Joseph to say, look, the child who is in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. He is born of the Holy Spirit. And so he's not the son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. We actually saw this in the first text that we looked at in the baptism and temptation. You remember there was a sign of the dove coming down out of heaven and the Father speaking, which spoke out of the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah and he's actually the Son of God. The verses that were quoted pointed to those things. But now Peter is the first person to understand this. So when you're reading through Matthew's gospel, this is a high point right here. This is a place, if you underline in your Bibles or circle, this is a verse to be circled. This is one of the most important and momentous moments in human history. And that's why it's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As we're going to see next week when we go through Mark's gospel, it's the very hinge point in the gospel of Mark. The first half of the gospel is about this question, who is Jesus? Who do you say I am? And it gets at that halfway point where Peter is the one who answers it. So this is a key moment that we're seeing this is who Jesus is. Finally, the disciples are coming to learn what Matthew let us in on the hint right at the beginning of the book, which is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Then notice Jesus responds to Peter so that we don't slow down. I mean, I think this was a great moment for Jesus because, of course, there's a lot of not good moments for the disciples, right? A lot of moments where Jesus has got to shake his head because they are so slow to understand. But here, all of a sudden, Peter jumps out and it's like, oh, you are getting it. Despite all your mistakes, despite all the questions you've had, you are actually understanding who I am. And so in verse 17, Jesus responds back to Peter and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And he's saying that there is a blessing for you. And notice he's using his original given name, Simon Bar-Jonah, just means that in Aramaic, that is Simon the son of Jonah, which may be a nickname for John. They may be a similar name at the time. But the point that Jesus is making is you are blessed for giving this answer. Everybody else is just calling me one of the prophets. You are blessed because you understand I am more than a prophet. And again, that is true for every one of us. If you are here, and this is why we say it every week, if you are in Christ, if you understand that he is the messianic Son of God, if you are looking to him for salvation, you are blessed. That is the ultimate blessing, is that you know who he is. And notice he goes on and says, you are blessed, and here's why, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that phrase, flesh and blood, what he's saying is, this is not a human accomplishment. You didn't sit down and figure this out because you're so smart. I mean, it's kind of interesting, you know, Jesus did not pick a bunch of scholars, did he? He got fishermen and rough and tumble guys. We're going to get Paul later, who's a scholar. But even then, Paul uses the same phrase in Galatians and says, the gospel I preach was not revealed to me, a lot of your translations will say, by a human, but it's literally by flesh and blood. Same reference here. I received it by revelation from God. Because that is how we come to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, you didn't sit down and figure this out. You didn't reason it out like you're a new Plato. Nobody else explained this to you. If you understand that I am the messianic Son of God, the Father has given you revelation. The Father has opened your eyes. There is no other way you can understand it. Now, let me say, this is a thing that people like to argue over. We can't understand fully how the sovereignty of God works in bringing us to salvation. But it is not about me plumbing and figuring out all that. It's about me recognizing every single day, oh God, I give you thanks and praise because I was blind, now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and you made me alive in Christ. It is not, John Calvin even complained that one of the things that some theologians did was, he said they think that God is a riddle to be solved rather than a mystery to be adored. And that's what Jesus is saying here is, Peter, you could not have figured this out. The Father has been at work. He has revealed who I am to you. And the response out of that has to be thanksgiving and praise. That is what it is meant to do for you and I. Brothers and sisters, you are here in a world where many people want to give those other answers to Jesus, the fact that you are here is a sign of the mercy of God in your life. Never stop giving him praise and worship for that. Never stop offering to him thanksgiving and saying, I have no idea why you were merciful to me. And as we're going to see in just a moment too, if you've got loved ones you're praying for that do not yet know, the good news is it's not up to you or somebody else to convince them. Flesh and blood can't do it, but the Father can. So this is what he says to Peter is, you are blessed. God is, you know, has revealed this to you. And then he goes on and he gives a great promise to Peter and to the church. And so he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Verses 18 and 19, there is just all kinds of stuff has been written about these verses, okay? Lots of arguing has gone on, but the good news for y'all is in the next 10 minutes or so, I'm going to explain it all. You'll have no questions left. Now, Jesus here is referring, and notice what he does, and there's a couple of things here. Number one, it says, I tell you, and let me say, this is not y'all. This is you. I'm speaking to you, Peter. Okay, that's part of why I pointed out y'all earlier. It's very clear. He went from second person plural to second person singular. You're the one that stepped out, Peter. The Father has blessed you, and I'm going to give a promise and a statement to you. And he refers, notice here, no longer as Simon. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. Now, the gospel writers have all used the name Peter before, and it may be that Peter already had this nickname, or it may be that they're just using the name that he later came to be known by. So, for example, you know, we all know the father of Isaac and the patriarch over Israel as Abraham, but really his name was Abram, okay? And we know his wife to whom Isaac was born as Sarah, but really her name is Sarai, okay? And even the nation of Israel is come from the man who had been named Jacob. Many times in Scripture, when there's a momentous time, God gives a different name, and it may well be that that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, and all the other times are just a reference back. But either way, Jesus is saying, you're not just Simon, you are Peter, and here's why. Peter, you are a rock on which I'm going to build the church. And there's a play on words going on here. And what's really interesting is when you try and translate from like Hebrew and Greek, when I read that and then I'm looking at English, sometimes you can't get it across because there's a word play going on in that language that doesn't work in our language. But interestingly, Jesus, most scholars think, talked to the disciples and probably even preached very often in Aramaic. Okay, which was the language that had been originally with Babylon that they had learned in the exile. It's related to Hebrew. It's close. And, you know, he even called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Okay, that's an Aramaic phrase. But interestingly, the wordplay of Peter's name and being a rock works in both Greek and Aramaic. You also have seen the title Cephas, which is his name in Aramaic, which is also the word for rock in Aramaic. And Peter is Petros, and the word rock is Petra. Do I have any fans of 80s Christian music here? Petra, you remember that? That's where they get this word from, right? It is from this. And so there's a play on words that's going on here, and he is saying, Peter, I'm making a promise to you. You are going to be a rock on which the church is built. Now, Protestants get really, really nervous about this because we hear all this stuff about, oh my gosh, Peter is the Pope and we do all this. But we've come up with all kinds of ingenious ways to get around this, okay? We've tried to say, for example, you know, the word rock is actually feminine in this passage. And so it can't be a thing, well, that's just because the word rock, Petra, is a feminine word, and Petros, the name for a guy, is masculine, but they're meant to be the same. It is clearly a play on word. And in Aramaic, which is probably what Jesus is speaking, that's not even an issue. They're both exactly the same. You are Cephas, and on this Cephas, I will build my church, is what I'm going to do. And it's what Jesus is saying here. But notice, as Protestants who get nervous about this, he does not say, you are Peter, the first pope. It's not there. He's making a statement, Peter, you're the first person that has recognized who I am. The Father is at work in you, and I am telling you, you're going to be like a stone that something gets built on. The church, you are going to have a prominent place in the church, in the history of the church. And is that in fact true as we look at the book of Acts? Yes, you can't read the first 12 chapters of Acts and not see that. It's all over the place. In fact, one of the things that's going to happen, and it's pretty interesting, Caesarea Philippi is a very Gentile region. And of course, as we read in Acts, the church is shifting from predominantly, almost entirely Jew to predominantly Gentile. And who is the apostle that first goes and preaches to a Gentile, Cornelius' household? It's Peter. Okay, so Jesus is here saying that you are going to have this prominent place, which is clear from the book of Acts, which is also clear in early church history. And let me just give a piece of advice to us here. When we see somebody else make an error, we are tempted to run and make the opposite error. Okay, we do this as well with Mary. Okay, We hear people over-exalting Mary, but the fact is the scripture gives Mary a very unique place. Like, there's only one woman ever who bore the Son of God. That's pretty special, right? Pretty unique. She is laid out as a model for us. In avoiding an error that some people have said she's a co-redemptrix or whatever, don't go to the opposite and make her nothing. We've done the same thing with the concept of tradition. We've done it as well even with the Lord's Supper. Very often, in trying to avoid one error, we create another error that really ultimately ends up being just as bad. And we don't want to do that. What we want to do is follow what the Word of God says. Just follow what the scripture says. And the scripture says here, Peter, I'm giving you this new name. And this name, Petros, it's yours because you are a rock and I'm going to build on top of you. And notice here, the ultimate thing is really not even ultimately about Peter. It's really about the church. But what God says here, notice Jesus says there in the rest of the verse is that, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. And so Jesus promises he's going to build and sustain his church, and that's the real ultimate focus of the promise. It's not about Peter and his ultimate place and then you're going to get to stand outside the pearly gates or any of that kind of stuff. What he's saying is Peter, you're going to be given a prominent place because I'm telling you I'm going to build the church. And Peter, I'm going to build the church in such a way that the church is going to survive no matter what. And this is important for us to grasp. The church is the people of God. And Jesus loves, he builds, he sustains the church against everything that assaults her, no matter what's coming. That's what Jesus is promising here. And notice He says this phrase that some translations say the gates of hell, some say the gates of Hades. The Greek is the word Hades. Okay, they're two different words. And it is the word Hades, which normally referred to the realm of death. And so again, you can look at it either way. It can either be a statement that you are Peter, and I'm telling you I'm going to build the church. And you're going to have a foundational role in the building of my church. And I am telling you that not even Hades, not even death is going to stand against my church. When I bring people into my kingdom, when they become part of my people, not even death will separate them from me. Or it could be that it's the gates of hell. Maybe it is Hades, because Hades sometimes refer to that. In which case, he's saying, I'm telling you, I'm going to build my people. I'm going to watch over them. And it does not matter what Satan, all of his demonic hordes do. I will build my church. And it will survive. You can go whichever way you want or take them both because both are ultimately true. This is Jesus's gracious promise to sustain his people, the church, against all odds and all enemies. He's saying, Peter, you got this revelation. There are more people coming that are going to understand who I am, and I am going to build the church. You're going to have a special place within that, and I promise I will sustain and keep that people. Let me make another just brief aside to us, given where we are as a culture today. It is a popular sport, even among Christians, to bash the church. Okay? Now, as a guy who's been a pastor for 32 years, I am fully well aware of all the problems that are in the church. Okay? We have problems. But let me say this very clearly. Jesus loves the church. And he doesn't just love the church as a conceptual idea. He loves the church that gathers in different locations and places every Sunday. With all the problems, with all the difficulties, with all the issues, the church is the bride of Christ. And you cannot love, I'm going to say something very strong here, but hear this. You do not love Jesus more than you love the church. You don't. Because he is committed to the church. I've used it before. I love my wife. You will not get my good graces by telling me how much you don't like her. It's not a way to get my good graces. When we had four kids, my daughter never did this because she's a princess. But my sons would at times get disrespectful to their mother. And she could even see when I had come into the room, threatening with just my look, imminent destruction upon you if you don't straighten up right now and do whatever it is your mom's telling you to do, because I love her. We are to love the church because Jesus loves the church. And by the church, again, I don't mean a philosophical idea. I'm talking about the people that are sitting around you right now. We are called to walk with, love, and serve one another. So then Jesus continues this promise, and he gives a promise of the keys and this thing of binding and loosing, and this is where we really get down to Peter and the pearly gates, okay? It's not even just the rock. It's the, when we get to the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the binding and the loosing. And some people today have also used it and said, well, it's not Peter at the pearly gates, but the binding and the loosing is all about us. And I've got authority over demons. And I woke up this morning and I bound the demons that were over the Democratic Republic of the Congo or wherever it is. And that's what I did this morning. Okay. Is that really what this text is about? I don't think so. I'm not going to be able to cover all the different options. I'm going to go over some of that in after hours. There'll be an extended after hours this week where I will talk through some of this. But I think the basic idea is simpler and really not all that controversial. The keys of the kingdom, the keys represent authority. Okay, that's what they do. They represent that there is an authority that is being given to Peter, like stewards who are holding the keys for a king. And that's the picture. You know, the king had a steward, and that steward had keys that were given to him that represent he's the representative of the king. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we see a similar thing where Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Okay? It's not that there's a confusion here. This is a metaphor. The metaphor is that there is something with keys. And in fact, and I'll bring this up a little bit more in the after hours, but in Matthew 18, Jesus repeats this thing about binding and loosing and the sense of authority to all the disciples. And there it's clear, it's plural. It's all of you have this authority that I am talking about. And so, like Peter the Rock, this is pointing in this case to Peter having a unique important place in the early church and its ministry. But what he is saying is, look, Peter, you have understood this now. Therefore, you are my representative. And the binding and the loosing that comes with these keys refers to the responsibility to proclaim what you've just said to me, that Jesus is the messianic Son of God and that he is the only hope of reconciliation with God. There is no other way than through Christ. This is the central idea in the whole passage. So when we get off to Peter at the pearly gates, we're misreading a passage. We're taking something that is not central. The central thing, and it's again central, it's the hinge point in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is, oh, this one is the messianic Son of God. That is the central point, not just of this passage, but of the entire gospel. And so the things that the promise that goes around it is about that statement, that Jesus is the messianic Son of God. And if you look, this is really hard, which is why your different English translations will do this. The way it reads, and as I just said in verse 19, this is the English Standard Version, says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But they'll even give you a footnote to that, because the way the Greek actually reads, it's a really weird construction. It is, whatever you bind on earth is standing as having already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is standing as having already been loosed in heaven. It's a present with a perfect participle is what it is that's going on here. It's an unusual thing, but what that means is Peter's binding and loosing is derivative. It's not initial. It's not that God is saying, you know, Peter says, I bind this person in their sin or whatever, and God says, oh, geez, I was going to forgive them, but Peter's already told me I can't. That's not the way things work. God determines things. We simply go along with what he has said. And that's what he's saying. Whatever you are binding and loosing has already been done in heaven. And so it's a statement here that as you are proclaiming the gospel, those who respond in faith and submission are loosed from their sins. They are received into the kingdom. They become part of this church that Satan and death cannot stop or prevent from moving forward, and they are with me forever. And if they reject the gospel, if they just say, I'm a prophet, a good teacher, I'm not the messianic Son of God, then they remain in their sins. They are bound in their sin. They are not forgiven. You can look, actually, and again, I'll talk about this more in after hours, but in John 21, he specifically refers to this as the forgiveness of sins. But it is not about you and I suddenly getting to go out and determine whether somebody can be a Christian or not, nor that Peter gets to make that determination. It is rather that as we proclaim the gospel, we have the authority to be able to say, it's like I'm the steward with the keys. Yes. And here's the response. I'm telling you who Jesus is. If you respond, your sins are forgiven. Not based on my word, based on the King's word. And if you do not, then do not think that your sins are forgiven. You remain in your sin. You may remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter actually preaches and says this. He says, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than the name of Jesus. That's Peter with the keys. That's Peter binding and loosing. That's Peter doing the actual proclamation of the gospel and thereby telling people, this is how you come into relationship with God. So that's the text. How do we apply this? What does it mean to us? Number one, most importantly, have I encountered Jesus, the messianic Son of God? Okay, we're trying to encounter Christ as we read through the Gospels. The most important question for every person in this room, every person who's ever going to hear this, is, have I understood who Jesus is? As I said, in his day, the majority of voices wanted to honor him. I'm using the air quotes there. They wanted to honor him by saying, he's a great prophet. And if you do that, you are outside the kingdom. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus did not claim to be a mere prophet. he claimed to be the God of the prophets. He did not claim to be a great teacher. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he has left us no option to be something other than the messianic Son of God. Jesus did not come to share a revelation of his ideas about God. He came as the revelation of God himself. And so, I right now, as Peter would have done, stand here and say, here's the keys, here's the binding and the loosing. The forgiveness and reconciliation that you need and that I need is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And if you believe him, if you embrace him by faith as the messianic Son of God, your sins are forgiven. You are brought into the people of God. And death itself, Satan himself, cannot pluck you from the hand of God, cannot remove you from an inheritance that will last for all eternity. And if you do not believe that, then you are choosing to remain in sin. You are choosing to attempt to save yourself, and you will not. I will not. No one here can save themselves. Only Christ can. Have you understood that? Do not listen to this opinion is so common. It was common in Jesus' day, and it's exactly what is still proclaimed by many today. But we have to come to grips with who he is. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he is Lord, he is liar, he is lunatic. He did not leave us another option. There is no option for great teacher, good man. That simply is not there. Jesus did not want us to have that option because our eternal destiny hangs on this. First application, have I encountered him as the true Son of God? If you have not, look to him for new life today. And let me just say, this is really, really good news because you don't have to, you know, do all kinds of things out there and come up with ways to serve him and, you know, flog yourself for your sins or anything. None of that's required. It's look to him. That is the greatest possible news. I urge you to embrace that. Secondly, if you're here as a believer and you are one who by the grace of God, the Father has revealed, and you read this passage and you're like, I'm like Peter, I know who he is, I can answer that question, I wish I'd been there. If that's who you are, and you are a believer, then what I want to encourage you and ask is, am I proclaiming the good news to others? Now there's the interesting thing, if you notice in verse 20, Jesus tells them, okay, this is good, you guys got it, but don't go tell anybody. But the reason for that, because of course, right after he's resurrected, the first thing he's doing and the way Matthew concludes his gospel is go and tell everybody. Go into every nation. Preach the good news to all. Baptize them. Teach them everything I've commanded you. What's the difference? Well, the difference is we would see if we kept reading the next couple verses and we're going to look at it in Mark's gospel next week, do they really understand what it means that he's the Messiah? They're still fuzzy on the details. Like, you know, Peter's going to rebuke Jesus and tell him he doesn't quite get it yet. Okay? So Jesus is saying, you're not really ready. And secondly, if you go doing that, I'm not even going to make it to Jerusalem. And at one point, Jesus says, look, I can't die outside Jerusalem. No, all prophets have to go to Jerusalem to die. This is where the rebellious city lies, and that's where I'm going to be. So he's saying, it's not the time, but after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are sent on mission, every one of us. And in that sense, every one of us have the keys. Every one of us have binding and loosing. We are called to go and offer the gospel to everyone. And here's the good news. Because blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. That's the work of the Father to do that. Am I required to make someone else be a Christian? No, which is a good thing because I couldn't do it. I cannot cause any of it to happen. But what I can do is proclaim the word of God. You remember Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel, what do you see? A valley of dry bones, Lord. Can these dry bones live? You know, Lord. Okay, what is Ezekiel told to do? Is he told to go down there and put the bones together? Is he told to breathe life into the bones? What's he told to do? Proclaim the word I'm giving you. You speak the word, I'll put life into the bones. What are you and I called to do? Same thing. Anne Arundel County, right here in Maryland, is a valley full of dry bones. There are hundreds of thousands of people who do not understand who Jesus is. At best, they'll say, I think he's a great teacher. I cannot convert them. I am called to proclaim the gospel to them. And if they reject it, that's okay. That's not my responsibility. I pray for them, I proclaim the gospel for them, and I know that God is at work. And let me say right now, this is so important, the Holy Spirit of all times for you and I to be out proclaiming the gospel, the Spirit of God is at work doing something right now in our region, around our nation, and even in other countries. The other day, the leadership group that I have the privilege of kind of helping get together once a quarter, we were having a lunch, and I actually had Mitchell and Sean and Abby were there with me, and we were listening to testimonies from young people around our county, both at the Naval Academy and in local high schools, about what God is doing, the number of young people that are turning, the number of midshipmen coming in at the Naval Academy, the leaders that are there are saying, we've never seen anything like this right now. The young life leaders are saying the same thing in the high school. It's not that they came up with a new method. They didn't get more clever in what they're doing. The Holy Spirit is at work drawing people to Christ. So we need to be encouraged by that and then just simply speak the word and let the Spirit do his work. God is at move. Do not miss it. This is something we've been praying for so long. Be encouraged. He's at work. Step out. Reach out. One of the students the other day just said he was in a Starbucks near his high school where he goes, that they had just opened up, and he was with his dad, and the dad said, why don't you start a Bible study? And he said, okay. So he did, and it started with three or four. They're now having to leave the Starbucks because they can't even fit in there just because other high school kids are hearing about it and coming. In our own church here, we've got some kids down at South River. There's a club going on down there that God is reaching out and drawing people in. Hear that. Be encouraged by that. And then let's just simply do what we're called to do, which is to offer the good news. And again, if somebody says no, how many times did you say no before you responded to the gospel? I mean, I was not raised in the church. We were about the only people in my hometown that didn't go to church. I mean, if you're in rural Georgia, like the devil would go to church in rural Georgia. Right. The devil does go to church in rural Georgia, but that's another thing. I'm going to hear something. We're going to edit that out. My parents are listening. But I mean, so many times I refused the gospel until I didn't. Until the day that my eyes were opened and I responded. And all of a sudden it was alive. And Jesus was real. But it just took people patiently continuing to share the gospel. The young couple that was really involved in helping me come to Christ, I remember when I first meeting him, and I was like, these people talk about Jesus like he's still alive, like he's walking around. I was like, I've never heard people that are this way. And then all of a sudden, I was like, oh, he is alive. He is real. And then I was one of the people out pushing that. Okay, that's what we're called to do. I want to encourage you, let's reach out with the gospel. We've been given the words of life. You and I don't get to stand at the pearly gates, nor does Peter. But you do have the words of life. And you can offer to people, would you like to have your sins cut off? Would you like to release that burden that is weighing you down? I have good news for you. That's the privilege you and I have. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table, and this table is the gospel made visible. This passage is about the gospel, that Jesus is able to save because he's not a mere prophet, but the very messianic Son of God who came to save us and to restore us to God. And this table shows that visibly. It's broken body and it's shed blood. And that body and blood, there have been tons of people put to death through the years. Only one death can save us. And that's the death of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come to the table and do it. And it's going to be a chance for us to personally profess. So I've been talking. You've been listening. Now you're going to have a chance. We're going to stand up together, if you can, with me. And we are going to recite just the middle portion of the Nicene Creed, which is about who Jesus is. Because this is our chance. You know, this was one of the early arguments in the church, again, that the church had to withstand when there were people saying, well, Jesus isn't really God. And these are the words that the early Christians wrote. So I encourage us, let us confess and profess our faith together. Church, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. If you believe that, say amen. 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 Brothers and sisters, you may be seated. All who confess this faith, who believe what we just stated, who understand that he is the messianic Son of God, and that is salvation for us. If you believe that, you are welcome to this table. If you think he's a prophet, let the bread and the cup pass, because this is a meal for those who, as we're going to pray in just a moment, believe and embrace this. So brothers and sisters, it is my privilege to remind us that what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements. As they do, and you take them, please, let's just take these couple of moments. You can confess any sins to the Lord, but give him thanks. If you are in Christ, God has had mercy upon you. Let's give him thanks for that, and then we will take the table together in just a couple of moments. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are no mere prophet, but are the eternal Son of God and Messiah, who took our flesh to represent us and fulfill all righteousness, so that we might be saved. In taking this bread, we humbly give you thanks as we profess our faith in you. Brothers and sisters, take and eat the bread of life. Lord Jesus, you are no mere teacher or leader, but the messianic Son of God, the only way to salvation. By your blood, you have sealed the new covenant, paid for our sin, made us your people, and keep and sustain us forever. In taking this cup, we humbly give you thanks as we profess our faith in you. Brothers and sisters, take and drink the cup of life. Father, you are the living God, the creator and redeemer of all things. Through your Son, the Word, you created all things, and by him you have saved and restored us so that we are your church, the people of God, now and forever. And through your Spirit, you preserve and keep us so that not even death or Satan can pluck us from your hands. Father, we pray that you would firmly root us in this truth this week so that we might boldly, by your Holy Spirit, profess Jesus and that we might live in full confidence of who we are in him and thus be able to extend the blessing of the gospel to those around us. Lord, we ask this by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus, the Messianic Son of God, who alone can save. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for everyone who believes. As the people of God, those who know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.